Hey, good morning. Oh, we can try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, here we go. I want to welcome you all to the gathering of the River Church. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here, and it is a privilege and joy this morning to be here with you all. And this morning is kind of an unorthodox kind of passage for Advent, but it does play in because we are to look at the whole counsel of God. And he has given it to us for our benefit, even these passages here, which talk about really two things, Abraham's wife and marriage, which we're going to look at this morning, and death. And so we're going to be looking at Genesis 25, 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, open up there. And kind of before we jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we come here this morning, and we come to feast upon your word, to praise you for who you are, to petition you as well. And Lord God, I just pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text for us, allow us to feast with our hearts, our minds, our souls, Lord God, that this would continue. Your word would continue to change and transform us, Lord God, would continue to make us more into the image of Christ, and that we would reflect who you want us to be, and that in this we would find life, Lord God, abundant life, which you have given to us. So we thank you for these words. We thank you for this passage, and Lord God, just help us to be moved and changed by it, and that way that you have prepared for us, Lord God. And those things that are from you, help them to penetrate, to stick, to stand with us in our lives. And those things that are not from you, help those things to be easily forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we have here are really the final details of Abraham's life. And what's interesting is it starts with the third straight narrative talking about a wife. So we had, and the relationship to the promises of the Lord. We had Sarah's death, and then we saw the down payment on the land. We had Rebecca's faith in the last passage, and which signals, and we're still working through this transition from looking at Abraham to now Isaac, his son. And now we come to the closing details of Abraham's life, and we see that he has taken another wife, Keturah. And here's a note that we need to be aware of, is that parts of Genesis aren't always in chronological order. Much of it is, but not all of it, but it's actually thematically organized to help us as the readers to show transition, all of these things, because here we have the death of Abraham. But chronologically, Abraham in the next chapter will still be alive. In fact, he lives until Esau and Jacob are about 15 years old. So it's thematically organized, and so the author is bringing a close here for us of Abraham's narrative, of his life. Because as we'll see, that the attention is going to shift to Isaac and Jacob. And so I say all of that because we don't know exactly when Abraham took Keturah as his wife. And we really don't know much about Keturah, other than she becomes the wife of Abraham. In 1 Chronicles 132 mentions her as a concubine. And up to this point, she, along with the other concubines who are mentioned in verse 6, to the sons of his concubines, have really just been in the background. And they may have been in the background for much of the narrative. We don't know exactly. And this brings up really the issue of marriage, and particularly polygamy and sex. And I want to tackle this for a moment because, first of all, throughout the Old Testament, you're going to run into polygamy and egregious sinful sexual acts over and over and over again. The Bible doesn't withhold these details, and even some of the most outrageous or even damning details towards even some of the most, some of the greatest heroes of the faith even. Second, so we'll run into this throughout the Bible. Second, throughout our culture, what we see is God's beautiful gift of sex and marriage has been twisted. And there will always be those, and even those who are supposed biblical experts, who will twist the Bible and passages like today in order to support their various views on sex and marriage. And so I just want to enter into this because I think it's an appropriate time as we're in Genesis. Because at first glance, it could appear or seem as if the Old Testament is silent when it comes to polygamy and other sexual sins, because there are only a handful of really explicit texts that strictly prohibit certain sexual sins. You have Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, which is really related to Deuteronomy 22:2, that condemns adultery. But it's really limited to the idea of having sex with another person's spouse. And this was punishable by death. You have Leviticus 20, which talks about other things of incest, homosexuality, bestiality. Another example is Deuteronomy 17:17, which is speaking to the kings, the rulers, the leaders, and that they are not to acquire many wives. And we see the Old Testament here warning the kings against this. But the Old Testament never comes out with a sweeping and strict prohibition against polygamy by saying, don't have multiple wives. And this raises the question for the Christian, do we need to uphold and define the traditional sexual ethics that sex should be limited to the context of marriage, and we define marriage as a covenant relationship between one man and one woman before God? You see, because many people would isolate this text and tell you that we don't. But this is where we need to take into account the whole counsel of God. Because what people will do is isolate the text, ignoring the immediate context and larger context of the whole Bible, which we call eisegesis, which is where you start with an idea and seek biblical text to support it. They isolate those texts. Whereas what we want to do is exegesis, which takes into account historical context, and most importantly, literary context, the immediate context, the book in which it is written, the time period as well within the Bible, and biblical context. And when we take these things into account, what we see is not explicitly, but implicitly. The Old Testament speaks out against multiple wives all over the place. Take the origin of polygamy. It comes from Lamech in Genesis 4. Well, Lamech is from the line of Cain who murdered his brother and was excluded from the promises and treated as an exile. Right? And with Lamech, what we see in there is this prideful boast. And essentially, he sings a ballad about his sin, his multiple wives, and killing a man. And we see that he goes against God's created order. And so he's the origin, biblically. We can also look within Abraham's life, Sarah and Hagar. And we look back at that passage, and it's just filled with conflict and strife, really. You can go to 1 Samuel 1, Hannah and Peninnah and Elkanah, just the strife that it caused these women as they quarrel and demean one another. You have David, right? There's a really prominent one, David, who practices polygamy, and he reaps destruction on his family, particularly his children, because his example leads to Amnon taking advantage of his sister Tamar. And you see this affects his relationship to his children, because as Amnon does this, David is completely passive. Because where did Amnon learn it from? He learned it from David. And so David sees his own fault in this and is unwilling to confront his son. And then you have Absalom, the brother of Amnon, kill him for doing this to his sister. Then you see Solomon. His heart turns from the Lord. It's the last part of kind of his sins against God because of his many wives. And what we see is David is never the same after Bathsheba. And you just see example after example, and there are other examples, and we'll see that even in Genesis as we continue with Jacob. And essentially, the Old Testament isn't silent and is quite outspoken. Anytime you see multiple wives, you better buckle up, because there's going to be a lot of conflict and a lot of problems. And now, some of these things we could be attributed to ignorance. Like the case of Abraham, he did not have the Mosaic law. But these mistakes, these things, these errors are recorded for us, laid out for us, so that we can glean from them, so that we can learn from them. and to prevent us from falling into the same folly and sin. And if I could summarize kind of the Old Testament, it'd be like this big sign hanging over each one of these narratives that talks about this. And pretty much what it would say is, don't be stupid. Polygamy and sexual sin destroys. That's the big old sign that would be hanging over all of it. Now, we look at the Old Testament, we see those contexts, those sort of things. But some will say the same thing is true about the New Testament, that is silent. But this is just completely false and untrue. Jesus clearly declares in Matthew 19, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And he's talking in the context of divorce. Paul clearly repeats the same thing in Ephesians 5:31. Therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. And this is the standard of one man and one wife coming together in a covenantal relationship, as reflected in Paul's list of traits for elders as well, for leaders in the church. That is to be a one-woman man in 1 Timothy 3, which is a list that really all Christians should aspire to, these character qualities. And these all tie back to really Genesis 2:24, where really the Christian ethic of marriage and sex finds its origin in the perfection of creation, where it says, after Adam and Eve are brought together, it says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two will become one. Not the three, not the four, two will become one. And to take this a step further, just one step further, especially the sexual ethic, oftentimes what we perceive is that Jesus loosens the law in the New Testament. He unhinges us from some of them. But he actually, in some ways and in some manners, tends towards a more strict view, especially in the area of sexual immorality. Not in the sense of adding to the law these outward restrictions, but by speaking to the inward reality and the heart condition. Matthew 5, 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, not only extends it to the act, but the condition of the heart. And Paul does the same, the warning in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as proper among the saints. Therefore, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. See, we don't see a loosening in the New Testament. We see actually a more strict view. And what I'm trying to say in all of this is that don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. And know this, sex is a gift from God. And to be enjoyed. Enjoyed, like in the truest sense, to take joy in it in the context of marriage. One man and one woman in a covenantal relationship. And this is what you should know, is that it should lead to thanksgiving and gratitude. Especially if you live this way that God has laid out in his words, you'll be thankful that you didn't give yourself over to sin, to sexual immorality, that instead you indulged in the Lord. Because I've never met an admirable Christian man who is older who says, I wish I could go back and indulge in more sin. Instead, you hear, I wish I could go back and prevent myself from indulging in sin. Because as you get further along, what you realize is the pain and damage that has come with it. But it isn't just a denial and prevention of sin and pain that we're searching for, but it's a true turning in the sense of turning away from that to this, and it's also a joy. A joy to wait, and a joy in the Lord's gift and his blessings, which is what he's given it to us for. Sex within the context of marriage is absolutely beautiful and honoring to the Lord. And what I want to say, it outweighs any pleasure sin promises. Sin promises so much, but it delivers so little. And you think it's going to satisfy, but really all it does is leave you hungering for more and more and more. And it's just a false promise. Whereas I would say to you, the Lord's promises are true. They're true. The whole reason he lays all of this out is so that we can experience life and life abundant in him. So I just want to encourage you, trust that. Trust God. And I want to say, if you struggle with sin, or you're struggling in your marriage, or you have questions about any of this, this is why God has given us a church. To walk with each other. Humbly and lovingly. And just know you are welcome here. And so this brings us back to our passage. Because what we see in here is the author has to kind of go out of his way. There's two reasons that the author included this, that Moses, the author, included this. First of all, what we see in the passage is the presence of these other offspring, these children, these grandchildren. And what it does in the passage as we're closing out Abraham's life is it puts some doubt. It questions whether or not Isaac is the true heir. And you see, as he's wrapping up Abraham's life, he has to wrap up this idea, this issue. Because in the sea of children, who is the heir? Who is the rightful heir? And so he's bringing clarity to this. We see that Abraham blesses all these children, even his concubines' children, with gifts. And he sent them away eastward. Which is significant, because eastward signifies kind of moving away from God's promises and his presence. You have Adam and Eve exiled in the garden. You have Cain. He roamed east. You have the Tower of Babel, Lot. And what we see is they are excluded from the promises and presence of God. And this is to signify Abraham secures and seals Isaac's inheritance. Because you see, he gives it all to Isaac. And then he sent them away so that there'd be no doubt that Isaac is the one through whom these promises will come. And so the author has to include this because of the messiness of polygamy. And yet, the Lord uses this. The Lord uses this to fulfill his promises to Abraham in Genesis 17, where his name is changed from Abram, father of kings, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And God expands on his previous promises in Genesis 12 and 15 and tells Abraham that he would become, not just be named the father of a multitude, but he would become the father of many nations. And that's the thing here, is these children and their descendants would form and become the multitude of nations that would inhabit the Arab Peninsula. And so what do we do with all of this? On one hand, you shouldn't be doing this. Even though he might out of ignorance or something else, but we still see God blesses him. And I think what we do with this is we lay it down before the Lord and say, he knows better. You know, though it may seem like sin and chaos reign, it is a facade because behind it all, the Lord is at work. He truly rules and reigns and will bring about his promises, even despite Abraham's failures. And what we see here is the Lord overcomes sin. Doesn't mean we should sin. But the Lord works even despite our failures. And this should be a comfort to all of us who call on Jesus as our Lord, because he overcomes. And we see that most clearly on the cross, that he overcomes our sin. And he works all things. You aren't going to mess up God's plan. But he calls you to trust him and to follow him. So take comfort. Take comfort in the Lord that he works even despite your failures. And this brings us back to verses 7 through 11. These are the days of the years of Abram's life. Abraham's life. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Ruiah. There's a bunch of interesting observations in here. First of all, Abraham lives 100 years in the promised land. 100 years. And so we see his commitment to God's plan. And it tells us that at the end of his life, three times he died. Just to make it clear, he breathed his last, he died in a good old age, and he was gathered to his people. So he died, and he was buried with his wife, Sarah, which reminds us of all the conflict and difficulties that they had to bring about an offspring in Isaac. And really, we see the whole story told in there. That he makes this purchase of the land at her death. Again, we see his commitment. And then verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Ruiah. We see the transition to now Isaac. And so this passage is about death and God's continued work. But we look at death, and death really causes a lot of things in us. It causes grief, causes mourning. It's something we all are afflicted with, but I think one of the things death does is it causes us to reflect on the past. As a pastor, one of the things you are taught and get to do at a funeral, in preparation for a funeral, is to ask people, what are some of the fond memories? Because you want to get a sense of the past so that you can honor the person who has died. And it helps the people who are mourning and grieving. And usually to honor the dead, we think only of the positive moments. But if we're truthful, people are much more complex. And Abraham was complex. At times a man of egregious failures, and yet at other times a man of great and profound faith. And we see that throughout, and we've been studying that for quite some time now. And so we reflect on his life, but death not only causes us to reflect on the person who has passed away in their lives, but also causes us to reflect on our own lives and past. Because I think if the biblical authors, or if just someone in general, was to honestly assess my life, both the struggles and the faithfulness, what would be said of me? What would be said of you? What would be said of us? And I think it would be very complex and mixed. Because it's easy to judge those of the past, and we should. We should. And we should and get to play armchair quarterback a little bit, but we should do this with a humility. Because what does the Bible say as we judge? Is we are to first take the log out of our own eye, and with the judgment we judge, we will be judged. You see, the mistakes of the past, both theirs and ours, should serve as a learning opportunity. A learning opportunity towards greater faith. This is part of the reason intergenerational relationships are so important in the church. We need each other. We need those who have walked before us far down the path who can say, like, hey, bend in your shoes, here's my advice, don't do that, or you should do this. We need that. We need that experience. But in the midst of this, as we look at death, we should examine our past. To look at how has the Lord been at work, but also what are the things in my life that are struggles? And not only should we look at the past, but this should cause us to take measure of our present. And I think this is the second part of death. Death causes us to take measure of our lives now, of our present. You see, it isn't just how have I lived and we get stuck in the past, but it's how I live and want to live today. Because death awakens the reality that our lives are fragile. I mean, we are guaranteed 175 years like Abraham. We aren't guaranteed to live that. And I just want to say to us as we assess our lives, because really this is a cause for reflection, what are the things, Christian? What are the things we are putting off? The things we're putting off from today. Because there is a sorrow of putting off what should be done today. And oftentimes it ends in a downward spiral of feeding on itself. Right? Next week, I'll begin that year-long reading plan. In the Bible. After this busy season of work, then I'll start praying more consistently. Once we get back from vacation, graduate college, retire, then I'll get more involved in the church. Fill in the blank with your own if, then. What are you putting off today? What are you putting off today? Because we are not guaranteed tomorrow. And my hope is not to guilt you into action. Although there may be conviction, and that's good, and that can be the Holy Spirit, but to encourage you. Because this life is about more than just this worldly existence. Or about pursuing some experience. It's about living and living unto the Lord. 175 years, Abraham lived unto the Lord. And the foil to him, kind of the contrast to Abraham, is Lot, who lived for the things of this world and ended up in a cave, kind of alone. But what we see is an opportunity for relationship with the living Lord. And some people like to call these spiritual disciplines, but I call them means of grace. Means by which we get to know and get to enjoy the riches of God's love and grace that we have in Christ. Like reading his word is like bread. It is utter sustenance to our souls. Praying, we get to talk to our Heavenly Father. Who here as a dad just loves when your kids come and talk to you about their concerns, about those sort of things? That's your Heavenly Father. He loves that. He has time for you. When we think about his fellowship, I see my kids when they're playing. Yeah, sometimes they scream at each other and stuff, and sometimes we may do that here. But for the most part, they enjoy each other. And that's part of being in church. These are means of grace by which we grow into the Lord and we get to experience his life for us. And as we grow in them, it gives us confidence for today and motivation to live for Him, because we know in Him is life. Is life. So what steps or step do you want? Like, which one do you want? And which one do you need to take today? Don't put it off. And here's a comfort to you. It's not about how you start. Look at Abraham's life. There's just moments where he's terrible. It's about how you end. My desire is that you all would end the race well. Like Paul, you would persevere to the end. That we all would run together to the end and never look back. And so death causes us to look back. Death causes us to take account of our present, and death causes us to look ahead to the future. I remember in college being asked this sobering question: what would you want etched in your tombstone or on your tombstone? Essentially, the question is how do you want to be remembered? How do you want to end? Right? I want to encourage you towards take the first steps. Because how do you want to end is faithful to God. And the little things, that's the thing, is don't think you have to do it all at once, but begin to take those little steps. Because those things add up over time. You may not see it tomorrow, but hopefully 5 years from now. It's like investing, right? No investor comes to you and says, you need to take all your money right now and put it in the stock market. No, they say, each month, you should put a little bit in. And what happens to that little bit over time is that you hope it turns into a big sum, right? Well, the same is true with our today. We make the small investments today and tomorrow and the next day, and it adds up over time, and before you know it, we're 5 years down the line looking back going like, oh my gosh, Lord, look at the work you've done in my life. And that's a joy. That's a joy. So look ahead to the future. What could the Lord do with you if you were to give yourself over to the things He has for you? And then here's an important note. Don't just look to yourself, but look to others. The author goes to great length here to leave no doubt that the promises are being passed to Isaac, that the transition is now to Isaac, that Isaac is the future. 25:5, it says this, right? Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. He gave all he had to Isaac. Isaac is the one who gets this all. 25:9 mentions Isaac first before Ishmael. But Ishmael was the older son and should have been placed first, but he's not, because it's showing that Isaac is supplanting Ishmael as the promised son, as the firstborn. 25:11, God blesses not Ishmael, but Isaac. 25:11, where is Ishmael living? He settled at Beer Lahai Roi, the place where God appeared to Hagar, the place where Ishmael received his name, God sees, and the place whose name, the living one who sees me, reflects Hagar's experience and resembles Ishmael's name. But what we see, it is now occupied by Isaac. The living God now sees Isaac as the heir apparent, the recipient of God's promises, and the one through whom God will work to bring about His promises and bless the nations. And so we see the author preparing us for that future. But even before this, Abraham, knowing his death was coming, faithfully made preparations to pass the baton to his son Isaac, which we see in chapter 24. He finds him a wife. And Abraham, what we know, didn't get to see the fulfillment of all these promises in their fullness. And yet he's faithful to prepare, to make arrangements, to give gifts. Because Abraham realizes he's just a part of the story. We talked about this a little bit last week. He's a part of a story, a much larger story, that is God's story. which we know we have right before us. He didn't know all of this, but we have it right before us. It goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And if we place this in its context, this word of God, the story isn't over yet. I mean, this is why we have this season of Advent, right? To look back and remember the coming, the first coming of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection. And we're to look at that because we see how it transforms our present. Who we are now in Christ, we're united to Jesus. So when God sees you, he sees Christ. What Christ did, he sees that you did it. And this is your identity. You are justified, Christian. You are no longer condemned, but are accepted by God. And you are adopted, Christian. God is now your Father. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you are all brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters. You are secure. You don't need to worry about being anxious about the future because Christ has got you in his hands, in his grips. You are free. You're free to choose to no longer sin, to live for God, to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and love others. And in that, you're also a work in progress. The Lord is at work sanctifying you. And what you need to know, no matter where you are, no matter how much of a failure you think you are accepted, and he is not done with you. And he is committed to seeing his work in your life, in you, completed. He died on the cross for that. And what we need to realize is this story isn't over yet. Because we haven't gotten to the end of Revelation. Because Advent also looks forward. Forward to Christ's return when he'll make all things new. This is our hope. And this was Abraham's hope. That the Lord would continue to work in Isaac. You see, an Advent reminds us, like Abraham, we are part of a bigger story. And until we die or Jesus returns, we have the responsibility, like Abraham, to see to it that the baton of God's promises and blessings are passed to the next generation. That all those things I listed about Advent are passed to the next generation. And not only should we see to that, we are called to that by God. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, that is his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You realize we are all a product of that story, of this story. We are here this morning because someone chose to disciple you. We are here worshiping the Lord because disciples have been made. And now we are to make disciples. The baton has been passed to us and we are to pass it to others. And so we are to make disciples in our homes, of our kids, of our spouses maybe. We're to make disciples in our communities. Just look at the college. If you're a college student this morning, know we want to love you. Just jump in. I'm just going to tell you that if you're a college student, just jump in. Because what we want to prepare you for is not just today, but for tomorrow. That as you go out, you know what it looks like to be part of a healthy church. To be loved by those who are around you. And there's so much of your story left. And the Lord wants to use you. Our neighbors. Our neighbors. River Falls. God has placed us here for such a time as this, for such a purpose as this, to see that his story continues to go. And so we are to reach to our neighbors, to make disciples of them, And in this, we are already participating in this to a certain extent, but to make disciples of all nations. You see the ripple effect? That it can't just end with us. Abraham realized that it can't just end with him. And so, like Abraham, we need to see our part in the story. And like Abraham, there will be mistakes. There will be failures, maybe even egregious ones. But what I hope is, like Abraham, we will be remembered as faithful. Faithful. And that what is said about us, especially as a church, I think about that. This would be quite the gravestone, is that we are the most welcoming and loving church. That we love people as they come through those doors. We love people in our communities. Because we stinking love God. We love the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul. And that we truly are joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. Not that we're just disciples and curmudgeon-y and know a bunch, but that we are truly joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. And we pass the baton by making joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. That we show them the fullness of this word and the riches that it holds and the life that he wants for us. Because he wants for us is that we would be blessed. And what that means is that we would know him and enjoy him. And so what is your part in God's story? What I would say is this is a perfect season for us to remember the past, to take stock of our lives, to take measure of our lives today. What do we want? What needs to happen? And that we would look to the future. Who do you want to be? And who do you need to invest in? Because here is the reality in all of this. We will pass away. We will pass away. See, we've only got one life. So what will it be marked by? I pray that it would be Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, you have given us ears to hear, eyes to see, mouths to speak. Lord God, I pray that in all of this, you would show us the really not just the fragility of life, but the blessing that it is. That each and every one of us was knit together in the womb, Lord God. And that in that, you began your story, your work in our lives that has brought us here today. And I pray that if we haven't given our lives to Christ, you would work in that so that we could come to know him more and more. And if there's questions about that, that Lord God, we would not shy away from those things, but we would bring those things forward. Lord God, if we have been walking with you for some time and we feel stuck, pray, Lord God, that we would just take little steps today, little acts of faithfulness today. And that you, in our hearts, would not just convict us, but show us the joy that you truly love us, and what you want for us is life abundant. Life abundant despite our circumstances being good or bad. Life abundant, whether we have much or little. Life abundant because of what we have in Christ. Help us to be faithful and help us to glorify you in all that we do. Amen.